Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share and enjoy one with another. And we pray that as we just continue our study in Revelation, that you will reveal to us truths that resonate in our souls and just inspire us to keep our walk closer and closer with you and preparing for your imminent return. And we pray that you'll, as we just get into these teachings that you have for us tonight, that you'll open our hearts, minds, and souls, and spirits to receive them in the ways that you have for each one of us personally, and that you would spiritually edify and nourish us through this study tonight. And we pray that you would move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to inspire us and motivate us, and also to help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So tonight we're looking at Revelation 19 again, verses 1 through 6. And we'll probably split this chapter up into two sessions. So this session, which we should finish tonight, and then because it's kind of short. And then the next session, which will be verses 7 through 21. I'm not 100% sure we'll have all of that done for next week, but if we have to split it up into one more session, we will, but we'll see. But my goal is to do 7 through 21 and finish the chapter. And then probably one of the most important chapters then, it's only 15 verses, but it follows, and that's Revelation chapter 20. This is the chapter that gives us so much critical information about the end times events, the series, the sequence of what happens and how it happens. And the way that we are interpreting it, and the way we've been teaching this class, is by interpreting it and taking chapter 20 literally for what it says, rather than for, you know, trying to twist it and turn it and shape it and contort it into a worldview or into a political view or a religious system view. We just are interpreting it the way it's written and as written and taking it at face value. And so you'll see that when you do that with Revelation chapter 20, you'll kind of understand at that point why we are teaching the class from this viewpoint of a pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-millennial point of view, that the millennium is yet future, and that we are possibly on the very precipice of all of this coming to be, whether that's days, weeks, months, years away, we'll see. But I personally believe, I don't believe decades, like plural. I don't believe we'll be sitting here 20 years from now still having Bible study. I believe, you know,
well,
this stuff is
gone.
I believe this stuff is going to be happening by then, because the world political scene is ripe for it. The technological scene is ripe for it. The prophetic scene is ripe for it. Israel is ripe for it. As we look around and we see the world and the state that it's in, and we see all the pieces moving into position for exactly all these prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39, of Revelation chapter 5 through 19 that we're covering here, Matthew 24, Mark 13, all these things are all, like, we're seeing. It's kind of like, you know, if you're setting up to play a board game or something like that, and you're getting all the pieces in place ready to play, it's kind of like, okay, the board is set now. It's just, all we're just waiting for is, like, you know, there's hardly anything that has to be moved into place. place at all anymore. It's just...
And, you know, the
just roll the dice.
Right. Waiting for the move, right. We're just waiting for somebody to make the move.
Yeah, the prophecy, I mean, you know, the species, you know, how fast species are being wiped out, how environmental, you know, that's all prophecy, but it's here.
So, you know, as we meditate on it and look at it, we look forward to it. I believe this view and this perspective that we've taught the classroom, it'll really come into focus when we get to Revelation chapter 20. And then after that, as I've mentioned to you previously, chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, there's really there's not much cross-referencing that we can do with them because they're the only two chapters in the Bible that cover this. You know, the eternity, New Jerusalem, new heavens, and a new earth, there's really very little to go on. So we can speculate and enjoy some readings of it and just cross-reference a few passages that kind of allude to a few things. But I'm guessing, and my goal is to do a thorough treatment of the rest of chapter 19 and chapter 20, and then 21 and 22, I'm thinking of just having a 1 week session each, and possibly just reading them, you know, read the chapter, talk about it, discuss it a little bit, you know, everybody's thoughts and input and opinions. Have a few cross-references. There's really not much, though. Like, you might find a tiny bit about new heavens and new earth in 2 Peter and Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, and that's it. There's nowhere else does it ever talk about that. And then some of the other things it talks about, it's just mysterious to us because it's a whole new reality. And it's kind of like it's interesting that the bookends of the Bible, first and second, first Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, those are all pre-curse. That's before the fall, before the curse. And then Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, are all post-resurrection and post-judgment, you know, into and new heavens and new earth. And it's, you know what I mean? Like, we don't know what things were like before the curse, and we don't know what things will be like after the judgment and into eternity, where, you know, we can get a little insight by just reading those chapters, but there's not really much to go on in the Bible.
It's a different paradigm. We just don't have any reference.
Yeah, exactly. Very little reference, right. So I think I'm just kind of tentatively speculating out into the prospective future. My goal is to try to finish, you know, in December with the whole study. You'll be done with it by maybe about the second or third week of December. Take a couple of weeks Christmas break, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and let everybody vote on and pray about and vote on what you would like to move forward with going into the future. If there's some a book that somebody would like to get really deep into, we could do that. I'm open to anything.
Give us time to, you know,
pray about it,
pray, and then let other people know. I mean, you know, of course they'd like to know what the Bible study is going to be over, but that way it can give us a week or so to get the information out.
Yeah, well, and plus I would like to take like about a three, you know, maybe about a 3 week break.
Yeah,
to prepare.
Yeah.
And then also to start, you know, promoting it. You know, give some time to promote it and get the word out, because a lot of people don't like coming in, you know, halfway through. So it's a big opportunity for us to try to bring in some people.
Is it okay to do another gospel?
Yeah.
We've done Matthew,
yeah.
But we could do John.
Yeah. That would be okay. Well, but, you know, we'll just pray about it. Let the Spirit lead, and... if it comes down to a few, then we can always just take a vote.
Yeah. And I'm okay with anything.
So, let's jump in for tonight. Okay. So, we're looking at what's sometimes titled the fourfold hallelujah, because hallelujah is iterated four times in this first passage. So this is after the judgment. This is after, you know, Babylon has been destroyed and wiped out. The world system and the beast system and the false prophet, they're all, this is the final battle. We see here in chapter 19, and we'll get to it next week, but we see the fall of the Antichrist and the what's called the beast and the false prophet. They're both thrown into the lake of fire. We see Christ coming with his bride to rule and reign on the earth. We see the Battle of Armageddon, which is like a kind of like a joke. I mean, it's just kind of like a, you know, Jesus opens his mouth and
it's over.
Yeah, it's just kind of like, everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon like it's some great epic battle. It really lasts about, the Bible implies that it kind of lasts a few seconds. You know, just Jesus shows up and it's just, it's over.
Carnage is massive. <ruin. laughs>
Meaning to, when Jesus speaks, people listen.
A lot of them die.
They just fall down dead, right? Yeah. Okay, so anyway, let's jump in and Revelation 19 verses 1 through 6. We read it last week, but let's read it again.
That wasn't here. Oops. 1 through 6, right?
Yeah.
After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns."
Okay, so that's what's known as the fourfold hallelujah. Notice it says hallelujah four times. And we talked about that last week, the difference between Hosanna and hallelujah. You know, Hosanna is kind of the plea to save, God, save us, help us, save us immediately, save now, God. Hallelujah is praise for God. It basically means praise the Lord. That's what it means, hallelujah. So when you have praise the Lord, it's specifically stated in a way that is kind of like past tense. Like hallelujah, in other words, you know, it's kind of like an "it is finished" statement.
It is finished. Thank you for saving us.
Yeah. It is finished. It's like hallelujah, praise the Lord, you have saved us. So when Jesus was riding in on the Jerusalem, right, when he was riding in, they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna, like please save us, please save us. What they thought, and what most of them meant when they said that, was save us from the occupation of Rome and overthrow this these occupying forces and take your seat, reestablish the throne of David, and wipe out the Romans and, you know, lead us back to glory like we had under David and Solomon. That's kind of, that was their thinking.
Well, they saved a lot of words.
Yeah. Yeah, they're just saying, you know, but that's basically what they mean. When they're saying save us, they're saying, you know, deliver us from these evil occupiers.
Our oppressors.
Yeah, these oppressors. Deliver us from them. You're the king. We believe it. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to do this. And little did they know that there was a more important salvation that they needed. They needed to be saved, just like we all need to be saved, from our own corrupt sin nature. And see, they didn't get that at that time. So when it became apparent that Jesus was not going to assume a throne and take political power and wipe out the Roman, you know, government, and overthrow them and restore Israel to its glorious kingdom days. At that time, you know, their shouts for Hosanna, Hosanna turned into crucify him in a short 4-day span. So within 4 days, they've changed their tune from save us, to crucify him. And that's actually where he did save them and where he saved all of us, because that is what the real mission was. The real mission was, there's no point in restoring the kingdom to its glory if all of its subjects are doomed to sin and death. That's, you know, what I mean? Jesus had a higher, you know, they were thinking one way. Remember James and John were, and his mother, they, you know, their mother were coming to Jesus. You know, let us sit on your right and your left. You know, what do you think they were doing? They were like, they were thinking like, it's now. Like, we're about to set up the kingdom. You know, oh, you know, everybody's jockeying for position, right? Even right before this, they're all saying like, who's the greatest? Remember? Like, which is the greatest of the disciples? And so they're jockeying for position. James and John are saying, you know, let us sit on your right and your left. You know, we want to be your right hand and your left hand. You know, instruments of... They're all setting up for political dominion. That's what they're doing. Everybody's mind was on that, and they were thinking Jesus was going to do... Because they'd seen all the miracles he'd done. You know, and so they thought, he's just going to say the word, and like, the Rome's just going to, you know, fall flat on its face. And, you know, they just didn't quite get it. They didn't realize, whoa, you know, there's this whole first stage that has to happen of paying the price for sin. You know, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that he was the sacrificial lamb. They didn't understand that his shed blood on the cross, his perfect blood, unstained by sin, was going to cover the sins of the world. You know, they didn't understand anything about the church. They didn't understand anything about any of that. And that we, with 20/20 hindsight, we can look back and say, oh, it makes perfect sense to us. Right? But now we're at the stage where what they were asking for, right? Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna to him in the highest. You know, praise him. You know, please save us, please save us. Now we're at the point where that is about to happen. You know what I mean? Like, where he is going to come and wipe out the evil occupying world system governments. He is going to come and, you know, assume a royal throne of leadership. All that is about to happen now, so we have to be attuned to that, to recognize that this kind of lovebirds stage that we've been in, you know, that where it's kind of like this relationship of, you know, this nice time of grace where despite what's going on in the world, despite the persecutions, despite whatever's happening, anybody at any time can receive a witness of Christ, can receive Christ into their hearts, can have this spiritual awakening happen in their lives, and can come to faith in God and dedicate their lives to Christ and, you know, enter into this relationship with him through prayer and reading his word and, you know, all that, you know, this nice peace time, really. It's a spiritual time of peace, despite all the satanic uprisings and upheaval that continues to go on in the world. You know, on the undercurrent of all that, there's this time of salvation. But that time is coming to a close. It's wrapping up. How much longer there is for it, nobody knows, but it's, you know, it's coming to a conclusion. And so when it comes to a conclusion, the requirements for salvation are going to be the same, and that's going to be professing faith in Christ, but it will be basically a death warrant. You know, it will be there will not be a government on earth that's safe to be a Christian in during the tribulation time period. So, you know, that's why it's so important that I think we share the gospel, but also that we share the end times story. So that I believe there's a lot of people that we've witnessed to, that we've evangelized to, that we've tried to get the word to. There's a lot of people who are just falling on deaf ears. It's falling on like stone, you know, like a stone heart, and falling on deaf ears, and they're not coming, they're not getting it. They're not, it's not sinking in. It's not making an impact in their lives. But we have to keep sharing it, and we have to keep doing that for them, because I believe the evangelistic witness is kind of like going in a, there's a baton passing happening right now. It's being passed from the church and being passed over to the people who are going to become the tribulation saints. And while they might not believe now, once the whole rug has been pulled out from under them, and they realize, oh, I can't just rely on, you know, there's so many people that just rely on, well, I have this job, and I make money, and I have society, and I have streets, and I have roads, and I have medical service, and I have food, and I have this industry and that industry, and I can just get whatever I want. You know, well, why do I need God? I can just, you know, I don't need to belong to any, I'm antisocial, I don't need to belong to any social club, and they just seek church and God and, you know, Christians as just people, they see us as people who are just part of a club that kind of makes each other feel good about each, you know, ourselves, and have some inspiring speeches with some nice sermons, and they say, well, you know, I don't really need that stuff. I'm pretty happy without that. You know, I got my job, I got my car, I pay my taxes, I've got my streets and my roads, I got my house, I got my, you know, my medical plan, I got my this, I got my that. You know, and they just take care of their physical needs, right, and their social needs, but they don't recognize there's this great vacuum of a spiritual need that, you know, they're dead ends too.
I think they realize that you can have all the wealth in the world, and I think some of the richest people do feel this, but great emptiness in their core, a huge emptiness in their core. And they may try to fill it by buying all this stuff or by drinking or whatever they do to distract them from what's happening. But I think people need to know that there is a peace that comes with Christ that stays with you no matter what's going on in your life.
Oh, I agree with that. What I'm saying, though, is there seems to be, evangelism seems to be like hitting a brick wall.
Yeah.
Like, it seems like the churches are dropping in numbers, not raising in numbers.
That's all across the board.
Across the world.
Yeah.
Except, you know, there's a few hotbeds of evangelism, you know, and it usually is interesting because it just seems to be the dynamic that in oppressed countries where it's illegal, that's where the church seems to flourish. You know?
Especially among the poor.
So it's interesting.
They don't have as much. They don't have as much to separate them from the great abyss.
And that's why, you know, that's why I say it, because in these wealthy countries, these, you know, developed, technologically advanced countries, there's a lot of people who just don't see a need for it. They don't see a need for faith, and so they're just floundering spiritually. You know, they don't need it. But that's why it's so important that we share the gospel, we share the end times events. People need to know there's going to be a sudden disaster, a worldwide disaster. I believe it's going to be very, very public. Some people call it a secret rapture. I don't think it's going to be anything secret about it. I think there's going to be worldwide earthquakes. I think graves are going to split open. The dead are going to raise out of their graves into new and renewed resurrected bodies. People who are alive, who have the Spirit, are filled with the Spirit, are going to be, you know, caught up and go up, and it's going to be an event that's worldwide and that everybody knows about. And then, in the midst of this catastrophe, all these people are going to be, you know, their systems are going to be broken. Their, you know, all the stuff that they were counting on is gone. They're going to be lost. They're going to have no reference point. They're going to have no anything to guide them, other than the Antichrist, who's going to emerge at that point and start giving instructions and start consolidating power and leadership into his system. And so, these people who are refuse to accept the gospel right now, they need to know, so that when it happens, they recognize, oh, this is what they were talking about. It's happened. it's real. You know, I need to get a copy of the Bible. I need to, you know what I mean? That's when it's going to, you know, when it becomes personal to them and they realize, oh, you know, it has to be personal or nobody's going to, you know what I mean? Like, it's a personal thing. So if it's not personal, if it doesn't mean anything to them, if they're not going to engage with it. But I think we still have to, you know, in addition to the gospel, I think we need to be telling people the time is at hand. You know, it's happening in the coming day, in the coming years, in the coming months, very soon, any time now, the Lord is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And for those people who are not in Christ, it's not going to be a good time.
But, you know, sometimes I wonder that it's not going to be a secret thing, but it could be, look at all of the natural disasters that are occurring. 500-year storms happening every year or twice a year. The earthquakes that are already happening. All of this, you know, a lot of people are dying in them, and it's like, you know, it's just going to become more and more and more, and then
desensitization?
The Antichrist could say, well, no, all these people died in this natural disaster.
That's what the lie will be, for sure.
Yeah.
Oh, that'll definitely be what the lie will be. You know, there'll be a lot of lies and a lot of deception. But that's why it's so important to have the baton passing. You see what I mean? Like, there's going to be people that we try to evangelize and witness to that don't accept Christ this side of the resurrection rapture. You see what I mean? But that's why it's important to do it, because we're passing the torch to them, so that on the other side of it, they'll at least have a memory of a reference point. Of something that they knew to be told by somebody before the event happened. You know, I think it's really, really important. I really do. I think, you know, there's got to be, you know, there's going to be people who have, I don't like everything about them, but some of the things about them I really do like. You know, the Left Behind series, and the movies, and the books that were come out. I think they tried to make a couple of them into movies, you know, but there was a series of books, and then they tried to remake a few of them, right, of the movies a couple of times. And one of the things I thought that I liked about it was, you know, there in that movie was that exact concept. There was people who were witnessing to people right before it happened. Then it happened. And then people were like, oh, that's what they were talking about. And, you know, I don't know what's going to happen exactly like that, of course, but I do believe, you know, there's a torch passing that needs to happen. Just kind of like there was a little bit of an overlap between the Jews who believed in Christ, right? Think about how that happened, that overlap. There was the Jews who believed in Christ, and then they started spreading the gospel out, you know, in the book of Acts, like Paul and John and Peter. They started evangelizing and spreading the gospel out beyond the borders of Israel to different regions in the world. And then what happened, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes and wipes out Israel, destroys the temple, disperses the Jews. They're gone. You see what I mean? There was a time, there was a little overlap period of about 38 years, roughly, or 37 years. There was about 37 years where there was time for this overlap to happen, where the gospel, the torch got passed from the believing Jews to the Gentile believers who became the church, and then the believing Jews were, you know, their source, their location of their central headquarters was leveled, it was destroyed. And so likewise, I believe there's kind of an overlap time right now where the people who are going to believe, but they don't believe in time, we need to reach them. And, you know, we never know. I mean, you might reach somebody that ends up being the last person who's saved, the last Gentile. You never know. You might witness to the last Gentile who becomes a believer in Christ. Or you might witness to somebody, they reject it, and then a week later, it happens, and then they, like, oh, that's what they were talking about. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, one way or the other, it doesn't matter. We still need to be doing that. Okay? So we don't want to be like gurus sitting up on a mountain, you know, chanting and just waiting, you know, meditating and waiting for God to come pick us up. You know, He wants to find us doing what we're called to do right up until the time it happens.
And sometimes I pray that just that little spark of when you have children or around children, just the spark of Christ. You know, they might not grow up attending church all the time, or, you know, a little more worldly, but that spark during that time, just
something
will plant a seed.
Are you talking like vacation Bible school and stuff like that?
Anything like that. You know, singing, you know, Jesus Loves Me when you're a child, and even though the family didn't attend, you know, something.
Some reference point.
Exactly.
Yeah. I get you.
Something happened to us this weekend.
Uh-huh.
Very rare that I get to babysit my grandchildren, but, you know, their mother doesn't believe in. She's an atheist. And she scolded me a couple of times when I tried to witness to them. But this time I had a movie. It was a musical that a friend of ours gave us, and it's about a different perspective on the birth of Christ. They had turtles and other animals, but they were singing, and they were giving the message. And I watched it with my grandchildren, and they loved it. They loved the music, the dancing and stuff. And then later on, we were talking, and I was able to witness to them. And my granddaughter, she was telling me a story about a friend that said she was going to do something to get revenge on somebody, and she didn't care if she went to hell and burned. And I said, wait a minute, this is something serious. This can happen. Would you rather burn in hell for all eternity, or would you rather go to heaven? And I kind of like compared it to a birthday party, you know, with cake and ice cream, of course, with God being there and Jesus mm-hmm. being there. Or would you rather burn for all eternity? And we started talking about Christ a little bit. I can't remember everything I told her, but they were very open to the message. And I told her, all you have to do is open your heart. Jesus is waiting for you to invite Him in. That's all you have to do, is ask Him into your heart. And they were both really open to the message. I don't know if they've gone to talk to their mom yet, if I'm going to get in trouble later, but I had the opportunity to witness to them, and this time they were receptive.
Oh, that's great.
I think that's kind of what Carol was talking about, mm-hmm. just to put that seed that makes them just think. Regardless of what they hear anywhere else, they need to have that seed that makes them think.
And I totally agree that where God is, there is cake and ice cream also. Totally believe that.
And cookies.
All good things, yes.
Holy cookies, yes.
Okay. So, but here, what we're going to look at right now with the Psalms is, you know, in verse 2, we see, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And then, in verse 3, a second time, they said hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So, here's an interesting point. And this is where, you know, I disagree with a teaching that I've heard, multiple times, that and I've shared it with you a couple of times before already, but here's a perfect example of it, where it says that some of the Psalms, quote unquote, are supposedly sub-Christian or less than Christian because of the fact that Jesus says, you know, well, you are to love your enemies, you know, pray for those who persecute you, and so on. That's true. But that doesn't make these Psalms sub-Christian. It just makes them post-judgment. Because God is the one who's the judge. And He is the one that's determined that these people who are unrepentant, who are rebellious, who are corrupting His good and righteous people, and who are destroying them, and causing grief and sorrow and pain and anguish in their lives, they are deserving of judgment. He's already doled out that judgment. You know, it's come down to it, and now that's it. So when we see God pass his righteous judgment on those who deserve it, not now, but I'm talking about at, from this perspective, at that point, at that time, it will be something to rejoice over. And it is something that is in the Psalms prophetically in that context. Okay, so David might be writing this psalm here or there, or one of the other psalmists might be writing this psalm. It seems it seems less than Christian because they're asking for victory over enemies. But while there is a near-reaching application of that passage, you know, like when David was being chased and tried to be eradicated by his son Absalom, when his son Absalom rebelled and tried to usurp David as king. Okay, so we have to remember that David is being used by God in that time frame as a model or as a prefigure of Christ himself. David is probably the number one Christ prefigure that's in the Bible, especially prefiguring Christ's kingdom and his coming reign upon the earth. So when David is there as a Christ prefigure, and Absalom comes and tries to overthrow him, when, you know, David is vindicated and empowered to escape all of the attacks against him, whether it's from his son in that time, or whether it's from the Philistines at other times, or whatever the case might be, all those things represent something. They represent spiritually some sort of long-reaching satanic attack. Okay, so there's a historical context, but then there's a prophetic undertone undergirding it. So when David makes a psalm that he says, you know, deliver me from these enemies and destroy them and so on and so forth, and when he's saying that in these psalms, he is talking about the current situation, but you have to understand that it's also far-reaching, talking about a prophetic time in the future when we can praise the Lord, just like the people are praising the Lord here in Revelation 19, that God has judged our enemies. Up until this point, right up until this point, we are to be praying for our enemies. We're to be hoping that they repent. We're to be hoping that they turn from their wicked ways and become a believer. But once that clock ticks over and the time is over, and the 7 years is over and the judgment is at hand, at that point, that's it. They've had their chance. And at that point, everybody who is still unrepentant, everyone who is still rebellious, everyone who is still antagonistic towards God and hurtful towards his people, they are going to be judged. And it is going to be something that we can rejoice over. And it's not something that you'll feel guilty about. You know, it's something that's going to be righteous and pure and true, because God is going to be the one that delivers the judgment, not us. Okay? So with that in mind, let's read Psalm. We're going to read a couple of Psalms here. Or portions of Psalms, Psalm 17, 1 through 15, which, if I'm not mistaken, that's the whole Psalm. Yeah.
Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayers from lips free of deceit. For your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the light. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance into their infants. For as me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
Okay, so again, this is a psalm of David, who is petitioning the Lord against his deadly enemies, who are pitiless towards him, and they want to totally and completely destroy him, and he is praying that God will instead destroy them. And so, with the concept that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him here, you have to understand that there is nothing sub-Christian about that, because it's a higher dimension. It's a dimension of talking about the future state of all of these things, the eternal state of all of these things. So you notice here where it says they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. So in other words, they've closed their unfeeling heart. And look at what David is saying earlier. I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. So in other words, you know, he does have a feeling heart. He does have pity. He does show mercy. And we see that time and time and time and time and time again with David, like towards Saul, for instance. Okay, so like, remember he had Saul in his, like, he could have wiped him out this time, this time, this time, this time, this time. Like, Saul kept trying to kill David, and God led Saul right into David's hand. And what did David do? He stayed his hand. Like, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you'd think by, like, the sixth time, it would be like, okay, that's it, you know. That's what most of us would probably do. But not David. David was like, nope. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. I'm going to let God deal with it. And so what did David do every single time? He always gave Saul a chance to repent. Every single time he gave him a chance to repent. He was like, look, I have the piece of your garment. And he even felt guilty about that, right? The time he came in the cave and he cut off a little bit of his garment in the darkness and he didn't know. And then he said, like, look, I have your, you know, he's kind of basically trying to tell him, I had you. You know, I had you in my dead to rights, you know, as they say. You know, you were, I was this close away from you. I could have taken you right then, but I didn't. And so David is trying to appeal to Saul to repent and say, like, David's basically saying, I'm not against you. I'm for you. I want you to do well. We remember that David also loved Saul's son, Jonathan. You know, that he was, they were, you know, close companions, like blood brothers almost, you know, like something like that. Yeah, they were like, you know, very, very, very close to each other. And so David has a heart to help Saul with his spiritual and mental and psychological problems that he started exhibiting after he rebelled against God. And ultimately, eventually, David stays his hand to the point where Saul just keeps going, getting worse and worse, and he ends up getting killed in battle, like trying to kill himself, and then because he's badly wounded, and then somebody comes and kind of finishes him off. And David even punishes that person who did that. So when we see that, when we see this tact here of avenge my enemies, David pleading with God, it's in the same context that we see Revelation 19. It's in the eternal context of, you know, whatever the ultimate eternal outcome of this is, God, please vindicate me and judge my enemies according to what they deserve. It's not a, there's nothing sub-Christian about it. Okay? There's nothing sub-Christian about it. All right, let's look at
In verse 8, which says, keep me as the apple of the eye. I've been told that the word apple means pupil, and that God is actually our protector. If he's the pupil of the eye, he's protecting us with the eyelids. He's our protector with the eyelids.
Yeah, my translation does have that. It says the literal translation is, keep me, hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. Keep me as the pupil of the eye. And that's, the pupil is obviously the most important part of the eye. And, you know, I like that. You know, kind of like, protect me. Protect me. And it, you know, that is also, the pupil, as they say, is kind of like, your eyes are kind of like your gateway, the gateway to your soul. And, you know, and we have to really try hard with our youth, our young people, our young adults that we're in consort with and context. You know, we have to really try to subtle, maybe sometimes more bold, but as much as possible, we need to tell them to be careful about what they take in with their eyes, because they're watching awful stuff. You know, awful, awful stuff. They're watching it all the time. With media.
You mean the news?
Yeah. Well, news and media, entertainment. I'm talking more entertainment.
Yeah.
Entertainment, you know, that the kids are watching. It is filthy. It is sensual. It is seductive. It is sexual. It is violent. It is, you know, everything that you don't want. It's out there. So you have to kind of like, I would read Isaiah chapter 6 with them, you know, and say, you know, Isaiah was a good man, but he was a prophet of God, and even he, when he was in the presence of God, he couldn't stand it, because, you know, he's basically saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people with unclean lips. He just heard people cursing, and because those words were in his mind, that he'd heard people saying, you know, bad words and blasphemous words, all he'd done is, he'd just heard it. And then he's in the presence of God, and he can't even stand being in the presence of God, having heard vile things. You see what I mean? So when people need to realize, when you take stuff in, when you subject yourself to content, bad images, bad language, audible, visible, it becomes a part of you.
Garbage in, garbage out.
It takes in, you know, it's like, it becomes part of the makeup of who you are. And there are certain images that you will never get out of your mind.
You know, it's funny because we have that saying, usually we're talking about a child, oh, he's the apple of my eye. I hadn't realized that meant that. Well, the apple of my eye.
David was also one of God's favorites. And we've always, in general, have thought the apple of, if someone's the apple of your eye, they're your favorite, or someone that you you care about.
You protect.
And you protect, yes. Good term, good word.
Yeah. All right, let's look at the next one. Psalm 35, 1 through 28. That one's kind of long, so let's split it up. Maybe half and half.
Okay. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning.
But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers of a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me and say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long.
Okay, so again, speaking of the eternal context of this, if you take a look at verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about the eternal congregation. Okay? And so when he's saying that, you can see that, again, when he's talking about bringing shame and humility and judgment and all this stuff upon his enemies, he's talking about in an eternal context, not the temporal. Okay, so as long as you understand that, I think we can appreciate these psalms from a Revelation 19 perspective. Okay? But when we have our enemies, like something God has disciplined me to do in recent years, is, pray for your enemies. Just, he says it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it. Pray for those who when he's talking about, if you just pray for those who love you in your own family, like, what difference is that than even the unbelievers? Even the Gentiles, he would say, even they do that. Like, you only receive your own? You only want good for your own? No, like, he's basically challenging anybody who listens to that verse and hears that verse. What good is that? Like, everybody does that. If you want to distinguish yourself, think back in your past, in your more recent past, and maybe in your present. Hopefully you don't have any enemies in your present, but if you do, in your present, and pray for those people. Pray for those people, and just say, God, I wish the best for them, and please bless them, and if they don't know you, please give them a spiritual awakening in their lives, and if they do know you, help them to be convicted by their faith, to and help their, even though we've gotten crossways with each other, Lord, please help them to help bring peace to our situation as much as possible. You know, that's something that we should be praying every day.
Well, that's something David even does here. He says he fasts for people who are sick, that, and these same people, and when he asks for God to shame them, he asks for those who have hurt him without cause, who dislike him without any reason to.
Yeah, unrepentant.
Unrepentant.
And so, yeah, and at the end, there's going to come a time when there's unrepentant people on the wrong side of eternity. And they're going to be judged. And it's going to be something that we can praise God for. There's going to be no arguing. It's like God's, you know, God is the one who's going to do it. All right, let's look at this next one. 54 verses 1 through 7.
Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies.
Perfect. It sounds, okay, now to the untrained reader, that might sound sub-Christian. So, oh, I thought you were supposed to pray for your enemies. Yes, you are. But, again, this is in an eternal context. This is, we're speaking, you know, Psalms, these, you know, when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These Psalms that we're reading right now, they're going to be there in eternity. You see what I mean? And so from an eternal context, looking back, yes, we are going to look with satisfaction on the enemies of Christ. We are going to rejoice that God destroys them in faithfulness. In faithfulness. He destroys them in faithfulness. In other words, his righteous faithfulness, he is going to be true to his word. So those people who don't accept the free gift of salvation, they don't accept repentance, they don't accept, you know, they reject, harden, and become enemies of and seek to destroy God's people and rebel against him, they're going to be judged. And it's going to be a good thing that they are judged. They need to be judged. They've been given their opportunity like we all have. Okay, last one.
I want to ask you, uh-huh, that word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, it appears in a lot of the Psalms.
Yeah.
Do you know what it means or why they have that?
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about it. Honestly, there's no one really knows for sure, but I'll read to you what the possibilities are.
Consider this, or amen, sort of.
Right. So Selah, it may mean a pause. In other words, pause to reflect on what's just been iterated. Okay. Another possibility is a crescendo. Like, in other words, it's a time for because these were all songs. They weren't just poetry. They were songs. So they were actually, there was instruments, there was music, people were singing these words in Hebrew. And so as they sang these words in Hebrew, and they were, you know, doing their thing, worshiping God with these psalms, or, you know, we might call them like hymns, there might be a time when, okay, we've said the words, and now there's like a musical crescendo. And that Selah may have indicated, okay, now that we've sung this part, there's supposed to be a musical
interlude,
right? So it could be a crescendo or musical interlude, or it could mean just to pause and reflect. And there's a couple of Hebrew root words that could mean, where it could basically mean, a name meaning. Like, there's a meaning behind the name Selah. It's also used as a name.
So be it.
Yeah, like that.
So, yeah, if you got a... Let's just pause for a second. Well, let's go ahead and start. Well, actually, yeah, one more. Okay, so 63, 1 through 11. So while Carol's reading that, I'm going to... Oh, real quick, I'll look it up for you.
God, you are my God, I honor you. My heart thirsts for you. My body longs for you. As a land parts, fury and waterless, thus I have gazed on you in the sanctuary, seeing your power and your glory. Better your faithful love than life itself. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you all my life. In your name, lift up my hands, all my longings fulfilled as with fat and rich foods, a song of joy on my lips and praise in my mouth. On my bed, when I think of you, I muse on you in the watches of the night, for you have always been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I rejoice. My heart clings to you. Your right hand supports me. May those who are pounding me to death go down to the depth of the earth. Given over the blade of the sword and left as food for jackals, then the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall gain recognition, for the mouth of liars shall be silent.
Sometimes they just won't turn.
But, you know, I grew up with that.
Okay, so some of the other possibilities of the name meaning Selah are praise. That's a stretch. That's a stretch. But also silence. Like, in other words, it could be a time when the music stops and there's silence. In other words, allowing people to reflect on what's just happening.
Which is the famous pause, right?
Yeah. So it's debatable. No one really knows for sure.
And it's interesting because, you know, in temple, you know, they did now, or the temples that I went to, they didn't have musical instruments. The instrument was the cantor. But when he would sing, you know, he would pause or reflect.
Mm-hmm. It should be mentioned also that nobody knows. This is pretty interesting because there is no knowledge. No knowledge has survived as to the exact nature of the instruments they had back then and the nature of the musical compositions. None of it has survived.
Nothing has survived.
Nothing survived.
Oh, it's the words.
They speak of harps and pipes and drums and cymbals and
rhymes. Yep. So they have various instruments that they talk about, like a trigon and you know, there's all kinds of instruments that they mention, like a lyre or like a harp or a ten stringed instrument.
A cymbal.
You know, so we can kind of guess, you know, what it may have been like, but we don't really know.
It might be similar, but you know, there are. Look, I have a friend who's into different kinds of flutes, and it's like Irish flutes and. This flute and that flute, there's a whole variety of them. You know, it from everywhere they're different.
They put some of the Psalms to music.
Contemporary music, yeah, but that's not, we have to understand, there is no musical notation. You know, so when David wrote the Psalms, the majority of them, he put them to music. But we don't know what that music was. We have no idea.
Also, in the introduction of some, it gives instructions to the chief musician. In other words, the chief musician in the temple knew what this was to be set to.
Yeah.
That's the reason that it's... And it says that, well, in 66, so the chief musician, a psalm.
Right.
And being a music student, if I were the chief musician, then I would supposed to be, should know what that was set to.
Yeah.
So that, and we would sing it as a praise, a psalm, rather than as a sermon, which could be
right.
A little punchy and a little marchy and get down to business, you know.
We really don't know, honestly. We have no idea because, you know, the way we think of music these days is set to a key, you know, the key of whatever, C or A or A minor or D, whatever, major. You know, we have all of our major and minor keys. That didn't really formulate the way we understand it today until, I don't know, 15th, 16th century.
Around the time of Bach.
Yeah, right around there. Like the way we understand music now. So however it was, and so this is time of David, that's not just 1,500 years earlier, that's 2,500 years earlier, because David was at 1,000 B.C.
Well, when I did my, I did a history of church music at a Vespers a number of years ago, and the Greeks did not have keys. They had a series of things that, well, I can't think of the term, but anyway, they weren't keys, but they were modes or moods, and a certain mode, an Aeolian mode, dealt with probably an Aeolian harp, the way it was tuned, and the Doric mode was another, and they could sing these things, but they knew what they were doing. Again, they were people that understood the layout and the makeup of the music, and this was even before the Greeks.
And they never had sheet music?
No,
anyway.
No, no. In other words, if you started on a note and the intervals were not... Today we have a tempered scale. If you sing do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, no matter what key you're in, the intervals are the same. But in each one of those modes, the intervals were different. There might not be a major third and a minor sixth or something. It would have its own layout, and that's what they had to use to make it fit what they wanted to do.
So relative pitch was not consistent for the scale.
No, right.
So today they probably just passed on the songs from one person to another.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But today, A is 440 and C is 356 vibrations per second, and that's universal. And
well, yeah, everybody knows
if
that.
You listen to your if you listen to your watch that has a battery in it, like a Timex, it should be playing a C. So if you hold that to your ear and you'll hear and it's a C, I'll guarantee you.
That's
the little tuning fork in there that sets the whole thing is tuned to C. Now it may be three octaves above what you normally would think of C, but it's still C.
If you can still hear in that ring.
Yeah.
Well, you not registered.
You can on the Timex, or at least you could back when I could hear. But there's a real lot of really interesting historical things, and it's they never invited me back, so I don't think that's what they wanted to hear.
They never invited Ken back either. He did the history of holy art.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
But once it's been done, it's been done. Who can top you? That's why.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. It's interesting to think about. But you know, how did it sound? It's interesting. You know, as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, after Judas left them, you know, it says that Jesus and his disciples sang hymns. You know, so can you imagine that? Hearing Jesus sing.
You know, I'd love to hear that.
We don't know what it sounded like. And we don't know. Like, we don't know what kind of, like, musical modes or intervals they used. You know, we're so used to major and minor scales. But with these modal, you know, they sound very strange. If you want to know what they sound like, you can pretty much use a piano to figure out any mode. You can just start like on D and then go up on all the white keys. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
and that's like D Dorian scale.
Yeah, or use all the black keys and you get a very Scottish... If you just play black keys on the piano, all of a sudden you begin to hear Scottish intervals and bagpipes.
And a few bagpipes, yeah.
No, really, it's weird stuff. It really is.
And so it might have sounded way different than what we would think of as music, right? So who knows? But anyway, let's get back to the scripture.
Still beautiful stuff.
Okay, so let's get back to scripture. So the where Tara left off is again a perfect example. Verse 10, verse 9 and 10. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. So again, yeah, you know, we're talking about an eternal judgment.
That's punishment. And we're going to glorify it.
Yeah. So it's there's nothing wrong with it. There's only something wrong with if you try to apply that to your own temporal situation and then you take some sort of sick pleasure in somebody who's wronged you getting, you know, theirs. But that's not, you should be praying for them. You know, we should, because Jesus is sitting there saying, like, well, look at what I did. You know, I was the most wronged person in history. And no one was wronged greater than I was wronged. And yet, like a sheep silent before its shearers, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see what I mean? So, I mean, Jesus is basically teaching us, you know, there's a level that the world's at. I'm calling you to a higher level. Not that you're ever going to reach my level, but I mean, you know that it's there. We know it. We know his standard is there, don't we? Mm-hmm. We know it exists. We know what it is. So we should strive for it. Okay? And there will be a time when that'll all come to an end and we can, you know, rejoice in the fact that judgment is fair. God has administered it. Whoever gets what they deserve, they've gotten what they deserve. And that's the end of it. Okay, so,
And it's not going to be a sad time.
No.
Says so right there. We yeah. will rejoice.
Rejoice. Rejoice.
Now yeah. that you're being punished.
Yeah, I mean, that's going to be their sad fate. Okay, let's go ahead and look at, okay, yeah, so back to Revelation 19, verse 4 through 6. And these last few are pretty short, so I think we'll get through them pretty quick. I'll try to wrap it up on time tonight. So let's see. Okay, so notice this. This happens again. This is like the third time this has happened. Verse 4 in Revelation 19. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. So, that's kind of interesting because it mentions the 24 elders first. But these four creatures and these 24 elders, apparently they lead worship in heaven. So, like, we take our cues from them. And let's go ahead and look at Revelation 4, 1 through 11. So speaking of the rapture, this is it. But look what happens immediately. You know, we're in heaven, and then immediately what's happening? I mean, we're in heaven, and I hope you like to worship, because, you know, you get to heaven, and guess what? I mean, it's like you're worshiping right away. And there's no, okay,
there's no let up.
Yeah, go to your quarters, and worship service will be at, you know, 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. No, it's like you get there and what's happening?
Worship.
There's worship right away. Okay, so let's look at this. Revelation 4, 1 through 11.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. As the footnote says, are the sevenfold spirit. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all round, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Quite a scene. But that's, if you go back to verse 1, this is, after these things, after what things? The church things, pertaining to the church. I looked, and behold, a door. Who is the door?
Christ.
Jesus himself. He is the door. Okay? So, behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here." So he goes up there, and what do we have? These four living creatures. And so if you look at these, they're called the four living creatures. They appear in Daniel, they appear in Revelation, they appear in Ezekiel. And they're called cherubim. And they are the highest ranking angels, and they're the angels that are guardians of the throne of God himself. And as far as we can tell, there seems to be four of them, four of the four living creatures. And as there are these four, there was a fifth. The fifth one, because Satan himself was one of these things. He was the cherub. That's the type of angel he was. And he was the cherub who was in charge of the other cherubs. He was the head. In other words, if they lead worship, he was like their leader. So he was the top worship leader in heaven, Satan himself. And so, very dangerous position to be in, to be the basically you have God the Father and his Son and God's Holy Spirit, and then the very highest created being of all God's creation was Lucifer. He was the most glorious, magnificent creation, the highest ranking angel of all creation, and he fell through the pride and vanity and the internal violence that was found within him through his pride and his arrogance, and he wanted to be like God out of prideful ambition rather than humble submission. So Christ taught us the only way that you can truly be like God. The only way you can be like God is through humble submission, not prideful ambition. So, but these four cherubim, they represent Christ and they represent the gospel. So we can see that the first was like a lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The second was like a calf or an ox, depending on what your translation might say. But that's a beast of burden. So Jesus was a suffering servant, pulling the plow, so to speak, for us. Where he talks about, take on my yoke. And when he says that, that's a phrase that they would definitely have understood back then. Because when you had a strong ox, that was plowing your fields, you would have a strong ox, and you would train your young oxen with the strong ox that already knew what to do. And the strong ox, you would yoke them together, and the strong ox would take the do the heavy lifting, as they say. You know, would carry the majority of the burden and train up the younger one under the older one. So under the, you know, the stronger and older one who took the majority of the burden. So just like Christ has taken our burden. And then it's like the face of a man. Well, Jesus became a man. Though he was God, he emptied himself of his deity and he became a man to live just like us. And so he emptied himself of his deity, and everything he accomplished in his ministry, he accomplished as a man, not as the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2 makes that clear, that he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and even though he didn't consider it robbery to be called or considered equal with God, he emptied himself of that divine right, and he submitted himself to just be like us. So every miracle that he did, guess what? He did it just like us. Just like us. There was no difference. The only thing that he did was, because he was perfect and he had no sin, he was perfectly in the Spirit, perfectly in prayer at all times, fasting, following all of God's laws, doing everything perfectly, 100%. And so when he prayed for something, you know, and when he was empowered with God's Holy Spirit to do things that God empowered him to do, he was doing it God's perfect will at all times. So that's why he was perfect. But the point is that he didn't come down like, you know, with lightning coming out of his fingers and like, you know, watch this, you know, with any kind of human pride or arrogance.
If you have faith, you can move mountains, and he had the faith.
Yeah. Okay, and then the last, like an eagle, flying like an eagle, and if you will, representing, you know, and the eagle is the kind of like the majestic, divine type creature, one of the only creatures that can look directly into the sun. That is in all of God's creation and can actually, you know, has all kinds of incredible attributes to it. So when you have this fourfold view of these living creatures, these angels, they're like multidimensional beings that represent the fourfold gospel or the fourfold ministry of Christ, as he was the Jewish Messiah. He was the suffering servant, he was the human king, and he was the King of Kings. He is the one who fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the one who immediately helps us at our need and comes to our aid at any moment that we call upon him. He's the one who felt just like we feel. He refused himself to flesh and felt human emotions and grief and sorrow and pain and anguish and remorse and love and fear and anger, just like we do. And then he's also the Son of God. So, I mean, the Gospels tell the story of what he said, what he did, how he felt, and who he was. So, you know, I'm always going in the same order: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So every one of those lists that I gave you was an order of what that particular gospel emphasizes. So Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes the lion. You know, he's the Jewish king. Mark is the gospel that emphasizes the ox, or the oxen, because he's a servant. He was a servant king. Right? He's a servant king. And you'll notice that Mark is the only gospel that doesn't have a genealogy. So Matthew has a Jewish genealogy, right? Mark doesn't have a genealogy, and that's the one that where he's the servant. Because who cares about the pedigree of a servant, right? You don't care about, you know, the long, illustrious genealogical line of my butler. You know what I mean? Like, nobody cares about that, right? You care about the genealogy of a king or a royal figure. So, in Matthew, it gives the genealogy, his Jewish genealogy, because he is the Jewish king. Mark, there is no genealogy, because he's portrayed in Mark as a suffering servant, always on the spot. The key words in Mark are immediately. Somebody's sick, Jesus, immediately he's there. You know, somebody prays, Jesus, immediately he's there. It just says, if you go look at Mark, you'll find it. You'll see immediately show up over 40 times. Immediately. Jesus is just like, you know, Johnny on the spot. You know, if you need something, he's right there for you. Luke presents Jesus as the human king. He knows what we're going through. He empathizes with our plight. He understands and interfaces with us on our human level. And then John presents Jesus as the King of Kings, the Son of God. So, you know, you have the Jewish king, the servant king, human king, the King of Kings. So when you see the Gospels, they're very orderly. They're very specific. They're written in a way that tells a four-dimensional, you know, it's like a four-dimensional viewpoint of who Christ was. And these special angel creatures are representations of who he ultimately is. Okay. So, anyway, we see them there. Let's also look at 5, verse chapter 5, 1 through 10. Back to you, George.
What are we reading?
Revelation 5, verse 1 through 10. Here again is another four living creatures and the 24 elders.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." How far is it?
Yeah, that's it. Right there. Perfect. Okay, and then, so again, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they're directing and guiding and leading worship in heaven at the throne of God. Okay, let's just finish this up really quick. If we can go around the room, if you can just get your place and get ready, we'll just wrap up this up so we can start fresh with a brand new session on next week.
Go ahead and assign.
Yeah, so I'm going to go ahead. So Dennis, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 23. B, Galatians 1, 10. And then Mom 4, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Mary Beth, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Carol, Philippians 1, 1 and 2, 7. And then John, James 1, 1 and Jude 1, 1. The 12th grade. Okay, so you'll just kind of take a second to get your spot. We're not going to go in depth on any of these. We're just kind of basically listening to the word bondservant or bondslave or slave. Your translations might have a few different terms for this, but it's all listen for what we're talking about here with bondservant, bondslave, or slave.
21 to 23. 1 Corinthians. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men.
For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Ephesians 6:5-8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with their presiding elders and their deacons. Amen. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming as human beings are, and beginning in every way like a human being.
James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ.
Okay, so that term, doulos, that's what you see there on the bullet, specifically means slave, or specifically a bond slave. And what we got to understand here is we got to be careful, because the term slave is taken on a connotation of something horrible because of recent, you know, history with the the wicked Dutch, English, American slave trade.
There were also times during history that slavery was difficult.
Definitely.
But not bond slaves.
Right. So that's the difference. So we got to be, when we see the Old Testament, you got to be careful, because there's some people who, in that wicked form of slavery, there's some people who have used this New Testament, particularly the passage that Mary Beth read in Ephesians, they've used that, and then they've tried to justify what we call slavery in, you know, American history. So we've got to be really, really careful with that, because when it says that, it's talking about the word doulos, which does mean bond slave, which is kind of like indentured servitude. So that would be like somebody fell into debt and they would sell themselves into slavery. So I don't know if you remember what Bea read when she said, you know, don't become bond servants of men, right? In other words, this was something that was a practice. In other words, if you fell into debt, you could say, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and sell myself into the service of, you know, so-and-so. And as you did that, it was like an indentured servitude where you worked off your debt over time, and over time, you could earn your freedom back. We might think about it like today, it's kind of like, you know, you don't bring your wallet with you to a restaurant, well, you know, you can wash your dishes, wash dishes out of there, so to speak, if you kind of get the the gist of that.
Also, it was used to learn a trade. You know,
it would always benefit the servants.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, the slavery that we saw in American history and English history and other places, that was theft. You're basically stealing the labor of somebody else.
The bond servant in America and in England was not bond servant of the Bible. Some of those folks were bond servants for two or three generations of the family. They charged them while they worked, so at the end of your 7 years, you owed them more than you'd earned, so you'd have to work for the two wives.
It was a scam. It was a scam. And it was basically, we're stealing your labor. You do this, and we're going to benefit from it. The bond servantry of the Bible, and whenever it talks about that in the Bible, it always benefited the servants. In other words, they learned a trade, as Carol said. They got to slowly pay off their debt, and they got to gain confidence and assurance in themselves and their abilities, and they you know what I mean? And it was something that you could then pay off your debt, and then you were free to go. And what a bond servant actually was in the Bible was these people are people who then, some of them chose of their own free will. They said, you know what, I like working here. I'm good at my job. I feel confident in it. I like what I'm doing. I like being here. The person that I'm serving is a gracious person. And we might think of it more like, instead of a master, we might say boss, you know, or supervisor. You know, I like my boss. I like doing what I'm doing. You know what, I just want to stay here. Even after your debt was paid. And then you would be bonded to the house, like literally they would take an awl and pierce your ear to the door frame of the master's house, and they put a gold earring in your ear, and that was a symbol or a sign that you had willingly chosen to spend the rest of your life serving out the Lord. So when you see all those terms there, Paul, a bondservant, Jude, a bondservant, James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're all saying that term, they're all saying, I've willingly submitted myself to do this work of evangelism for the rest of my life. I've willingly, I like doing what I'm doing. I'm glad that Jesus has paid the debt, the sin debt that I had. It's something that I couldn't pay on my own. He's paid it for me. And out of gratitude and because I like doing it, I'm going to dedicate my life to serving him in the ministry. And so that's really what it means. So when we see that term bondservant, we got to know the difference between, you know, one or the other. In Exodus, we see the type of slavery that we know is wicked, where Pharaoh had taskmasters over the Jewish people, and he was relentless, and then if they did something he didn't like, then he, you know, and then they wanted to leave and he wouldn't let them go, you know, that kind of thing. That's the kind of slavery that we see that in the Bible several times too, but that's not a type of slavery that is endorsed in the Bible. It's not endorsed, it's just there, you know, the story is there, the history of it, you know, it's the ugly history of it is there. So just to clarify that and make sure we know what we're talking about when we say bond
slavery. It's like our slavery. It's an ugly story and the history's there.
Yeah. So, you know, we
and the movement to free the slaves in this country was basically a Christian movement, both from England and America.
Yeah, what's his name? The Amazing Grace guy? I always forget his name.
John Newton.
So, John Newton, former slave owner.
Yes.
We see our America's favorite hymn, right? Amazing Grace, favorite hymn, written by a former slave owner who basically said, you know,
his name's not right.
Yeah, it's not right. And what a beautiful hymn it is, because you know, when somebody really confesses and really deeply expresses their grief and sorrow over their former sins. It's a thing of beauty. That's a thing of beauty. Okay, so last but not least, let's just real quick, it's just a couple of verses here. Revelation 1:15. this is happening here at the end in Revelation 19. We see, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And then that's Jesus, his voice being described there. And then chapter 10, verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder spoke, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which have been, the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Okay, and then in Revelation 19:6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So it's going to be interesting. The way we hear things, I think, is going to be different in heaven. I think there's, you know, there's just dimensions that we don't understand. Dimensions that we don't understand.
So all that what you just read is not all Christ's voice. It could be something.
Right, a multitude, right? A multitude.
No more tinnitus.
Yeah, thank God.
With the wind in your ears.
No more tinnitus.
Tinnitus.
Okay, so next week, interesting marriage of the Lamb. This is really interesting because in verse 7 it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, we're going to look at that next week. The term is wife, not bride. So some of your translations incorrectly say bride. It's his wife. Meaning, what does that mean?
He's already married.
He's already married. We are, you see what I mean? It's another indication that already there. You see what I mean? It's not at the end.
What is this book? Night 20? Or the rest of night 19?
Revelation 19, verse 7.
But don't you sometimes refer to your wife as your bride?
Sure, but in Greek there's, you know, bride is like,
you can do that.
The wedding day. You know, that, I mean, that,
yeah.
Technically she's your bride on your wedding day. Now you can continue to call her that. There's nothing wrong with that in English, but there's two definite distinct words. You know, there's
in Greek.
There's a word for bride and a word for wife. Just like there is in English. Same in English. But the word that's actually used there is wife. In other words, the whole bride thing already happened. Past tense. Right? So we'll start there and we'll branch off from there and look at you know, the second coming. We'll look at Matthew 24, the second coming. And we'll look at Battle of Armageddon. And we'll also look at something called Basra in Edom. And when it says Jesus' robe is dipped in blood, this can be there's a
good time.
A little bit of gruesomeness. There's some gruesomeness to it, but apparently Jesus himself goes and does the dirty work of some of the things that have to be cleaned up on the earth, the second coming. So,
well, he is the lion when he comes back.
Yeah, he can do what he wants, right? Alright, so any prayer requests?
I do. We met this woman at Sam's this past weekend, and we started talking to her and everything. She needs prayer. She's going to be having surgery. I don't remember if she said knee or knees, but they're preparing her right now. She needs to lose some weight and some stuff. Her name is Margaret Daniel.
Okay.
And we kind of invited her to the church and everything, but she didn't come. But
we'll see.
Maybe she will.
Maybe she'll come.
Maybe. No. Margaret Daniel. Anybody else?
A former friend. A former member of Scottsdale Baptist, Drex Klotz. He was a very faithful member at Scottsdale Baptist. Is in the hospital with heart problems.
Mm. What's his name again?
Drex Klotz.
Okay.
Susan's son Daniel has some problems that really need to have some resolution.
This is Susie.
Susan
Oregon.
Susan Howard.
Susan's in Oregon, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
And Ramona, who is not here tonight, said a friend of hers is in the hospital, but she'd be here next Monday, she said.
Okay. All right.
My son.
Okay.
In general.
Just in general.
He's having a tough time.
What's his name?
Zachary.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you've had for us this evening. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, because we know from your perspective it already is finished and it already has happened. And we just praise you and glorify your name for what you have done. You've saved us out of this world, and you have us as ministers and beacons of light in this world that we pray that you'll help us to shine forth your truth and your gospel and pass the torch on to the next dispensation and try to encourage as many people who might still hear and receive the gospel on this side of your coming to just empower us for that purpose and help us to share your word with as many people as we can, people we know and people we don't know. And we pray as we meditate on these teachings that you've had for us tonight that you would help us to pray for our enemies while there's still the time and age of grace for them to repent in. And we pray that you'll help us to do that. And we know that at the time that the judgment comes, your judgments will be true and righteous, and they will be things that we can glorify you with and in and celebrate your victory. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Dennis and Bee's new friend, Margaret, that you'll just bless her and help her with this medical situation she's facing in the coming weeks. And we pray that you'll bless her and help her to receive the invitation to come to church. And we pray also, Lord, for Drex, that he will feel your healing touch upon his ailments, his heart troubles, and he'll just be comforted by your strength and your attentiveness to his situation, and that it'll be an opportunity for him to just draw even closer to you. We pray for Susie's son, Daniel, and we pray that you'll bless him and help him in his difficult situation. You know the details, Lord, and we don't need to know them. We just have a heart for him and hope that you'll that it will be within your will to meet his needs and help him with where he's at. And we also pray, Lord, for Dennis's son, Zachary, likewise. You know his needs, and we just pray that you'll meet his needs where he can be lifted up by you and guided by you to get through whatever troubles or problems he's facing right now. And we pray we go our separate ways this evening. We just pray that you'll bless us all and help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We pray for Bee's grandchildren, that you'll just help them to receive the witness that she was able to give to them recently. And we pray that you'll help soften the heart of her daughter and help her to also receive your son, Jesus Christ, as her Lord and Savior. Just break down the barriers that are in the way of that happening. And we pray that you'll bless us all and give us your guidance and your protection through the week, and return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Justin, if you'll, those are little ice cookies.
I like it. You've got it right with the target.
I've got a target bag on it.
I'm not quite sure how. Oh, I see. I guess
right there's a the plate lid. There to
there's one
the
plate?
Yeah, just one plate. So you just pass them around.
Okay, I got you.
That's good. Well, you're welcome. And nobody